I said something yesterday about the adventure that it is to serve God. And whatever it is in your life, God will give you, if you're following him, God will give you a life that you love. There is no doubt about that. If you are following his plan, you're going to like the life that he gives you. You'll be thankful for it. And I'm not saying there aren't bumps in the road, but you'll be thankful for the bumps. And I'm the kind of person that I've had friends, I think even today, tease me about, you know, some evangelists become pastors and they tease, you know, they tease evangelists about that. And my thing over and over is, I don't think I could stay in one place very long. I did for 7 years as a youth pastor, and there's just an itch that you get. And there's something about me as a person that I want to see that. And some of this is that I didn't seek evangelism. God sought me for that. And I thank the Lord because I get to go places that maybe you wouldn't care to go, but I want to. I want to go on back roads. I want to go see places I've never seen before. I want to meet people and try foods and in weird places that you maybe not care about. And God has enabled that for me. One of the dreams in my life as a little child was I want to put my feet in places that no feet have ever been. And I don't think I've been there yet, but I have been close. I know I've been in places where not very many people have been. One of our missions trips, I was in Patagonia, and it was very, very far south, and where the main highway is gravel. And I was out driving on this highway, and it just hit me. I happened to be in a place that I wasn't planning on being, but the way things worked out, I was there. And I just thought, you know, this is one of those places that God has allowed me to be, and I'm just very thankful for that. And one of those other places is Madagascar. I've been there 2 times, and I've been in places in Madagascar that there's a missionary there. And he said the last time I was there about one of the places that I was going, he said, well, you probably know more about that than I do. And I think that he was flattering me by that. But the point is, he said, it's only about the size of the state of Georgia, Madagascar. But it's very difficult within that country to go places. I went to the coast the last time with Jordan Bickle, and it was probably 150 to 200 miles from the capital, but it takes 2 days. And he literally says that's a world away from us. That's what they would say. And really for Americans, you can get to anywhere within 2 days. I've been in places that I just thank the Lord for. And I want to tell you tonight a story integrated with scripture that draws many principles. You ever wondered, how many of you know Matthew 6:33? But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Does anybody off the top of your head know what those all these things are? It's mentioned in the chapter. So basically food, drink, and clothes, right? What you need. Now, obviously, there may be more things than that, but what is the promise? That if you seek first his kingdom, that he will provide all of those things. Have you ever wondered how true that is? Like, you know, if I just go, will God provide food and a place to stay and safety and all that? How true is that? And so one of the things that I was testing is how's God going to do these things? I wanted to see God do something, and I wanted to see God use my life in a way. And so it started out, I was not planning on going anywhere except to a youth retreat, youth event on a Saturday in Wisconsin. And my burden was that there are places all over America that don't have churches. You just go out west and you'll find towns without churches, or there'll be a Mormon building that is misleading people away from Christ. And that's sad to me when I see those things, and I think, what church are these people going to go to? How are they going to hear the gospel here in this nowhere town in Colorado or Utah or Wyoming or Montana? And there's places like that everywhere. There's all over California, there are places like that. And so I thought, man, why is it that Americans don't see the need and aren't willing to go? And so I thought, well, maybe they don't see the need. Maybe because they're going to a church in their town and they think, well, you know, maybe especially if you live in this side of the Mississippi, it's not hard to find a Bible preaching church. And so maybe you think, well, there's not a need. I'm telling you, there's a need in our country, let alone the rest of the world. And so I thought, well, maybe I could tell them about some places that don't have anybody. And so I went to, at that time I was working at Ambassador Baptist College, and I went to the missions department head, and I said, tell me about places, if you know of any, that don't have anybody, or the gospel isn't in these places. And he said, he gave me three places. He said, Madagascar, Reunion Island, and Patagonia. And to some degree, you could say, well, there's churches in Madagascar, but that's almost like saying, well, there's a church in Atlanta, so George is good. And that's, or there's a church in Brooklyn, so it's good, right? We don't need any more. No, there's millions of people. There's, like I said the other day, 25 to 30 million people in that country, the size of Georgia, in Madagascar. And I don't know that I could name six, but some people say there may be 6 to 10 Bible preaching missionaries there. That's not enough. That's not enough. And so that was the first one on the list, but he said, you do the research and you go and tell them. So I said, okay. And I was going to use these places as an example. And so I'm at a friend's house, and I'm staying in a bedroom there at his house. And I'm praying that morning about what I'm going to preach and how I'm going to do this. And I just said, Lord, who's going to go? Can you call one of these young people to this place? Because I didn't want to just preach a message and nothing happens. And the Lord said, well, why don't you? And I said, well, hold on, Lord, you called me into evangelism. That's why I'm here. And I mean, you just called me. It's pretty obvious, all these things. And as I, and it's not that I was arguing, but I was like, this doesn't make sense. And it was as if the Lord said, I mean, it was a conversation in my head. It was the Lord. I didn't say you had to go forever. Can you go for a short amount of time? At that time, I was reading, I love these, but military biographies, especially Special Forces, because it seems like they've done some really cool stuff. And actually, I really enjoy reading about their training, because I'm thinking, if you'll go through that voluntarily, I can get through tough stuff in my life. You know, if you'll go through that voluntarily, and just their mentality and what gets them through and those kind of things. And one of the things I've learned is, you know, when they go on a mission, whether it's a hostage rescue or to get information or whatever it is, they will take a small team. They say one person can only manage 6 to 10 people anyway, and they don't want multiple teams. They just want one team going in for one thing. Each person on the team has their job. You might have intelligence. You might have logistics. You might have weapons. You might have communication. Each guy has their job, and they go in, do the one thing, and they get out. And I thought, it just, all this picture showed to me, like, what are we doing? We're giving the gospel to people. You can give the gospel to people. And really, my attention was drawn to Matthew, turn to Mark, chapter 16. You can go to Luke and go back a page. Might be easier. Mark chapter 16, verse 15. I'll read it. You're getting there. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. How simple is that? Go ye and preach. You know, there's just one simple word. We talked about it yesterday. Go. That's it. And so thus came the idea. It's just Project Go. That's what we do. We go. And my thought was, look, I don't know Bengali. I don't know. I didn't know Malagasy. I didn't even know there was a Malagasy. I didn't know that was a language. I didn't know there was 21 different dialects of it. So it wouldn't have mattered. But I thought, you know, I don't need to speak their language. I don't even need to have an interpreter, because this verse doesn't say go if you know the language. It doesn't say go if you have food enough. It doesn't say go if you have money enough. There's nothing built into this besides go. And I thought, well, we can do that. You can find, in every language, you can find something, a tract, the book of John, maybe the book of Romans, maybe New Testament, maybe a Bible. And I thought, well, we'll start with what we can start with. I figured you can find somebody that could translate something into their language if you absolutely had to. And I thought, we can give them the gospel even without being able to speak their language, even without an interpreter, and that's all we have to do. Right? And if we can get an interpreter, fantastic, we'll do that. If we can find other means of giving them the gospel, we can do that. But anybody in this room can do this. And that's a very reassuring thing. And so I said, okay, that's okay. Lord, if you'll keep the door open, that's what I'll do. So I went back and I talked to the professor and I said, hey, this is what I'm thinking. I'm thinking, you know, Take the gospel to somebody that doesn't. The whole vision is don't take it to where there's a town where there's another missionary. I'm not going to walk on somebody else's job, right? That's their place. Go somewhere where there's no church, no missionary on the deputation saying, I'm going to go to that place. But go somewhere where there isn't the gospel. That's the whole idea. And so we thought, well, I don't know how we're going to do this, but well, one thing at a time. We pick the country. We need to pick a place. I talked to a couple guys there at the college, and I was like, hey, what do you think about this? And they were all in. And they were guys that I knew I could trust. If things got tough, I knew I could trust them. And so we started trying to figure this out. And the missions director said, well, I know of a missionary who is in the United States right now because two reasons. His wife has cancer, but she's also pregnant. And so we can talk to him. He actually is from the bush area, the outside, not the city of Madagascar. And so we talked to him, and actually by this time, actually his wife had passed away. She had the baby and then she passed away. And so that's why he was in the country. And so he said, okay, I see where you're trying to go with this. He said, I have three areas that I think you should pray about. And so I had our three guys that we were in on this. And I told them, each one of them, I told them about those three areas. I said, I want you to pray about this. Pray about which area we should go to. And within a very short time, I was convinced which place we needed to go. And so I went back to each one of them separately, didn't talk to them about anything except these are the places that we prayed about. What has God led you to? Every one was the same place. So, and I was not surprised. We just very assured that's the place. It was, it's about 220 miles as the crow flies. But to get there from the capital, but the roads, they don't go there. They don't really go there. And that became the biggest issue, was getting there. But we were convinced that this is exactly where God wants us to go. It's a place that doesn't have the gospel. We were a little misled by Google on how many people were actually in that area, but there was still a lot of people there, and it's kind of a hub for that area. But how are we going to get there? I'm a year and a half out, and I start doing research. I'm looking at everything online and websites that, you know, are barely in English and those kind of things. And I'm looking at buying motorcycles. I'm looking at, can you rent a vehicle? You can't rent a vehicle in a country like that because people can't rent vehicles because they don't have collateral and people will steal them. So no one rents vehicles. Some of the place where we were going, there aren't really roads. So how are you going to do that anyway? You can't rent a boat to go up or down river. I thought about flying. You couldn't fly there. It's actually illegal to fly there. And the other thought was, well, what about a helicopter? But it comes down to a helicopter costs a lot of money. And so it was, you know, like $3,000 an hour kind of thing. Well, yeah, I mean, it could take a couple hours to get there and a couple hours to get back. It's just a lot of money. So, you know, we're really praying about this. And as we're praying about this, some other things start to come to the surface. And some of those things are, it's dangerous. There's bandits that roam around. You think about police in the United States and those kind of things. Well, they have police in the Capitol. And I talked about that. In the Capitol, 3 to 5 million people, there are like four traffic lights. And the missionary said, I don't think any of them work. I've never seen them work. And so you see police officers. And he said some of them have guns and they kind of trade off. If it's your day to have to work, you maybe get the gun. He said, we're not convinced they have bullets. So that's the police in the Capitol. So you go out beyond that. And yes, there's an army. But beyond that, there's no police in some of these smaller villages. A couple thousand people doesn't have police. And so it is the law of the land, kind of like it would have been in the West here in the United States. It's the kind of thing, if somebody steals your cow, you can kill them because that's your livelihood. And so if somebody does something to your family, then it's understood justice. And that's the way it is. But these bandits, they'll pick on villages that are smaller, people that are traveling. And if anybody has a gun, it's going to be them. One of the missionaries in the Capitol has a large scar in his forearm because he woke up in the middle of the night and there were men in the bedroom. And one of them had a pitchfork, and he tried to grab the pitchfork, and it didn't quite work out like he planned. And they got him with the pitchfork, and they robbed them that night. And he's still there. He's still there. But it's that kind of a place. So we start hearing about that, and and that you're not even supposed to drive that way because the bandits will stop your vehicle, and you know, they found burned vehicles and people disappeared and all those kind of things. So, you know, we're starting to hear about these things, and we've tried every route. And I remember I went to that missions professor. I'll never forget where we were. I'll never forget what he said. I met him in the courtyard of the college. And I said, look, I am trying everything. I've tried for months and I have no idea how we're going to get there. It's just, it's not working out. And he said, it was kind of wild. He said these words. He said, Jeremiah, before God does something big in these situations, something has to die. And I walked away from that and I was like, what does that mean? You know, like that I have to die to self in this, that, you know, difficulty. I'm like, I don't know, but there's some piece of wisdom, right, that he's giving me. And so I'm like, okay, you know, that didn't help me get a vehicle to go out there, but I'm praying about it. And so we were raising money. Each one of the guys had to raise a certain amount of money. I was calling different people, and really the money came in pretty easily. And I didn't tell you this, that missions professor, he was our pastor. The church we were going to, he was our pastor, and he had done my wife and I's marriage counseling before we got married. And so he was kind of a mentor in our lives for that. And I forgot where it's going with that. He had said, he was 68 years old, but he said, when I first told him my plan, I said, he said, oh, I'm going. And I remember thinking, you know, he's 68. I don't know if we're going to have to hike. You know, I don't know what we're going to have to do. And so I'm going to just let him think he's going, but I certainly need him. He had told me, he was a missionary in Korea, and he told me he used to go back in the mountains with young military guys and give the gospel in these villages that had never heard the gospel. And he said, what you're talking about? He said, it works. And he took me to Acts chapter 14. And this is kind of what Paul did. He'd go into a place and he preached the gospel, and then people that would be saved, he would disciple them. And even if he was only there a month, but something would get done. And then he would send people back in the coming years or whatever. And so he said, this is a good thing. We can do this. And so he was all on board, and that was great. And I was relying on him. He was certainly the experience and certainly the brain. I thought, you just tell me what to do and us young guys will get it done. But I was just, he's my Google search. He's my AI that I can go to and get help when I need it. And then as we got closer, there was more discouragement. I want you to turn and look at this, but turn to Proverbs chapter 3. It was about a month before we left, and we got an email from the guy that was supposed to be our interpreter. And he lives there in the country. He's born and raised there in the capital area in his 50s, and he gave us this email. He said, it's not safe for you to go. It's not safe. We were planning on just staying in tents. We bought the tents and everything. He said, those people will kill you. And so, you know, my thought was, oh, if you're afraid and you don't want to go, then fine, you don't go, but we'll go without you. But the next morning, I was reading at that time a proverb a day. You know how you do that? First day of the month, it's the first proverb, and the 30th day of the month, you read the 30th proverb. Well, I'll not forget, I was on day 3. So I'm reading Proverbs chapter 3, and you know how the Proverbs are. They're kind of disjointed, right? But occasionally you get several verses in a row that aren't. Well, I happened to hit one on that day after I got this bad news. Proverbs chapter 3, verse number 22. So the words of wisdom shall be life unto thy soul and grace to thy neck. Then thou shalt walk in the way safely, and thy foot shall not stumble. When thou liest down, thou shalt not be afraid. Yea, thou shalt lie down, and thy sleep shall be sweet. Be not afraid of sudden fear, neither of the desolation of the wicked when it cometh, for the Lord shall be thy confidence, and shall keep thy foot from being taken. Withhold not good from them to whom it is due, when it is in the power of thine hand to do it. You know, I read that verse, and I could not believe what I read. I thought, man, here I am nervous about what's going to happen if I'm over there. And God is the very next day wrote this 3,000 years before I needed it. On the day that I need it, there it is. that my sleep will be sweet. Let me tell you, every night that I was there, I did not do this on purpose. Every night that I was there, I would, you know, I had my go to bed routine, and because, well, we didn't shower, but it was pitch black. And well, I could explain that later. It was a situation. There wasn't a shower, but I would lay down, and you know, it was so hot. We were in this concrete building with no lights. It's dark. It's 90 some degrees outside. There's no, you don't have no fan. There's no electricity. And I'm laying there. So, you know, I would lay with my hands, like my arms away from my body so that, and I don't sleep on my back. And so, but you can't lay on your side because, you know, then your legs are touching each other and that's really hot. So I would just lay like this. And I learned, and for 45 minutes, you lay like this, eventually your body just cools. It's just the weirdest thing. And then I would turn over and lay on my side. But every night that I did that, it was like God asked me the question, are you afraid? And every night. In fact, I'm more nervous now than I was then. It was just the peace of God that passes all understanding shall keep your hearts in mind. And God would bring me back to this verse, that if I'm following the words of wisdom, he will keep my foot from being taken. And that and this was his promise that he gave me. And I was so thankful for that. So we get closer. And I still don't know how we're going to get there. I'm struggling with this. And my pastor, it was 2 weeks from going, when my pastor decided he was going to preach out of the book of Joshua. And he told me, he said, this was not, I've asked him multiple times about this because it's almost too good to be true. He was in another series. And he said, I felt like we had a lot of transition going on in our church and a lot of things going on. He said, it really wasn't even what I was doing. He said, but I felt led to preach Joshua chapter 1, 2, and 3. And Joshua chapter 3, we'll go there because it's going to be important. Joshua 3 is God telling Joshua that you need to cross the Jordan River. And when you cross the Jordan River, it's not going to be like Moses when Moses crossed the Red Sea. You know, Moses just lifted up his arms and the sea parted and they walked through on dry ground. Joshua was there. But the perspective that my pastor said it was, he said, Joshua could have argued with God and said, Lord, look, I've already been here. I've already done that. I've already trusted you to do the impossible and get through. But God said, I want you to do it differently because Joshua, you have your own step of faith and it's not going to always work the same way every time. So Joshua, you're going to have the priests go forward with the ark. And as soon as they step into the water, that's when I'm going to do the miracle and you can walk through on dry ground. And so he had his own step of faith in his own way. As soon as my pastor said that, I had been struggling. I mean, struggling with how are we going to get there? I've raised probably $10,000-$12,000. I've paid thousands of dollars in plane tickets. I've got equipment. I've got all this. I've got people over there that are expecting me to get there. And when I get there, I don't know how I'm going to get the next 200 miles. I don't have a clue. I don't think I can go 50 feet. I just don't know. And as soon as he preached that, it was like the Lord said, you're going to have to put your foot in the water. You're going to have to get there. And then I'll show you. Okay. You better just say, okay. When that happens, don't fight it. Don't fight it because you're just going to lose. So just say, okay. And so I said, okay. I didn't, you know, what am I going to do? I actually just gave up at that point. I was like, I'm not even going to think about it. And we'll figure it out when we get there. And then come about 8 days later, 9 days later, I got a phone call from a friend or his wife and a close friend. My wife and I were in their wedding. They were in our wedding. And he had some medical event where he had pancreatitis and somebody gave him water. And so he aspirated that water and went into a coma. And, you know, pipes sticking out of his body. And we went down and visited on that Sunday. We were due to leave on Tuesday. That happened on a Thursday. We were due to leave on Tuesday. And I remember thinking, man, I thought the devil was fighting me up to this point. And I felt like, I know that maybe this affects other people. I'm not saying it was just about me, but I was like, the devil is really throwing this at us to discourage us. And I would say one of the greatest tools that the devil has to stop you from doing whatever it is God wants you is discouragement. To keep going. My pastor said this one time, if you're ever tempted to quit, it's not from God. Boy, that has been a help to me. If you're ever tempted to quit doing right, it's not from God. But the devil uses as much discouragement as he can put in your path to get you to not do what God wants you to do. And so I went home and I told my wife, you know, I feel like nothing worse can happen, that the devil has thrown everything at us. And then Monday night, we were sitting at the table, me and the two college students that were there. And I got a phone call from my friend's brother. And he said, are you sitting down? And I said, no. And he could hear it in my voice. He said, it's not what you think it is, but it's just as bad. He said, Norman Johnson has just passed away. He was the man, the missions professor. They know him. That was supposed to go with us. Get that. Less than 18 hours before we were to leave. You have to know that's not an accident. That's somehow the hand of God and the hand of the devil at the same time. How is that? I mean, we were stunned, because how is it possible? But you know, we told the guys, went on the front porch, and I said, look, guys, this is what happened. And I said, but what do we do? Matthew or Mark 16, you go. Discouragement doesn't stop you. You have a job to do. You go. And you know what's wild? You're in Joshua, right? Joshua chapter 1, verse 1. Now, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go. Isn't that amazing? My pastor just preached that. And we didn't have to say it, those two guys and me. This was obvious. This was shocking to us. He was our Moses. Because I was saying, Lord, he's my experience. Like he's my brains. I'm just gonna do what he tells me to do. And I felt like the Lord was saying, that's not who you needed. You needed me. You need to follow me. You go. His wife said, you tell those boys, they better go. Well, we were going to go. We were going to go. Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed. We didn't really have time to digest it. We didn't have time to think about it. You just go. So we got on the plane. The airline was very gracious to us. We didn't really have to prove much that he had passed away. But it was a reminder, because there was always a seat open on all of our flights. So we get there, and I told the missionary, I mean, it's 10 hours to Istanbul, 10-hour layover, 13-hour flight to Madagascar through another island. And we get there, and the missionary picks us up. Dan Brown, we were in his sending church last week. And I said, Dan, I don't know how we're going to get there. He said, I figured you didn't. And so we spent about an hour and a half, 2 hours going to little airplane places to see if they would. No, it was just a dead. And I kind of knew it would be. So he said, well, we have one other option. He said, we're supposed to meet with the interpreter tonight at my house, and he has something. So we went there, and I met the missionary, and he said, I just found out that my sister works with the governor of that district. And he told her he's never been to that town, and that he would take us there if we can meet him way up here in the north side of the island. And I heard a voice like in my brain. It was Norman Johnston saying, that's it. That's the way we go. And I was like, well, I don't have another choice. So I'm like, okay, we do that. So the next day, what we found out that you can do is you can buy a ticket on a bus. Well, they call it a bus. It's not even a big van. It's just a van. And you can buy a ticket for a seat, and they'll take you up there. So we rented the whole thing. And they were going to meet us back at that town in 10 days or 7 days or whatever it was. And so we bought all the seats so that we could get all of our stuff and get our, and not have to stop along the way, just go. And it was supposed to be, it's 150 miles to that town, and it was supposed to be 10 hours. You can do the math. And we weren't supposed to drive at night, so we were hoping to leave early, but we didn't leave till like 1 o'clock. It gets dark in Madagascar at 6 o'clock all year round. It took us 16 hours. And so we're in there and we asked the interpreter, I thought we weren't supposed to drive at night. And he goes, oh, because it's not safe. He goes, oh, that was 2 weeks ago. We're good. So, okay, fine. So 150 miles, 16 hours. You can do the math. You're going less than 10 miles an hour. It's, the roads are that bad. And it's the main highway, the only highway that goes north-south in that country. It's just that bad. I could not sleep because it was constant stop and go. That they, the driver had cataracts. He could not. They don't have eye. They don't have eye doctors. What are they going to? They can't pay for them. And I'm not. I'm just. I'm being serious. He could not see until it was right in front of him. So he'd get up to 30 miles an hour and hit the brakes. So you can't stay still. You're dodging back and forth because he's weaving between potholes and stopping before he gets to some that are the size of your car. And I'm not kidding. Bridges with railings that are like a handrail with a hole in it and a vehicle down in the river. I'm not kidding. And I'm talking 30 feet down in a river. And it was like that. And you're thinking, the only reason they replaced a bridge here is because eventually it just fell. And so you just go. We're on the top of mountains because we follow this ridge. We're on the top of mountains. There are no guardrails. And these people drive way too fast for no guardrails, 5,000 feet up on a mountain. It's like you're looking down and what are you going to do? Walk, right? You've got to do what you've got to do. So we get there. We are dead tired. Dead because we just came. We slept one night at the missionary's house. We just came off of 30 hours basically of flying and then 16 hours of driving. We're dead tired. We're going to try to rent a hotel, which is pretty cheap, very cheap, for like a couple of hours to get some sleep. As we're planning this, we get a phone call from the governor of that area saying, hey, I'm waiting for you on the other side of this bay, which is part of the Mozambique Channel. So we go to this bay and we just pay a fisherman or something to take us across the bay on this boat. It was awesome. It was awesome. And so we're like, you know, water in your face. And we get 45 minutes across this bay. We pull up on this beach. There's just huts there. And amongst the huts, there's this SUV that says in huge letters on the top of the windshield, Allahu Akbar. Because the other thing we'd heard was that there's maybe I can't think of the African countries, but it's on that side of Africa where there's a lot of Muslim jihad. And so we'd been warned about that. And so we're like, okay, this is what it is. And so the five of us, I think it was the three of us plus our interpreter and then like seven other people piled in that SUV and took off on sand. I mean, sand. Some places it was a sandy path. Some places there was no path. We just find our way through the river and then get back up. And at one point, the driver stopped and said, okay, everybody out. Oh yeah. The governor of that area was in the front seat, and he had a guard with him with an AK-47. He said, everybody get out. And I remember thinking, this is not good. This is not good. And I looked at my interpreter, and I said, hey, what's going on? And he looked at me, and he said, I don't know, and I'm about to find out. And I was like, he's not, he's a little nervous too. And so he comes back to me because he had asked the driver, and he comes back to me and he said, it's a potty break. Oh yeah, they don't have rest stops. You know, you just stop. And so we stopped in some tiny place and ate rice and a lot of rice. And then there'll be like one tiny fish. The whole fish is fried and put right on top of that thing. Hardly any meat. It's almost all bones. And you know, you eat what you've got. We stopped in a little town called Sualala. And I may end up going back there at some point. You talk about Muslim. I never experienced anything like this, but called a prayer. Went on for what seemed like forever and was so oppressive. If you've not experienced that, it's not. It's very oppressive. Very oppressive. They're just doing their Muslim. Oh, yeah. And the driver was playing Muslim preacher. Now I don't know what language it was in, probably Malagasy, but man, you think some Baptist preachers sound angry. Those guys sound angry. And I gotta hear this for hours. We drove 9 hours to that town, and the next day we drove 6 hours down further, and that was only 90 miles. So it took us 15 hours to go 90 miles. And we went through every type of topography you can think of. We were on the beach. We were in a desert. We were in the mountains. We were in a jungle. We were in a swamp. We were in a swamp. We went in and the water was, I don't know how it didn't come in the SUV. And there's like, at this time, I think there was 9 or 13 of us in this SUV. And the water is that high. We went so far in that you couldn't see where we went in. We couldn't see where we were going out. And there's no road. It's just, you're just driving through a swamp. And that's about when the president tells the interpreter, who tells us, yeah, there's alligators in this swamp. And we're like, all right, you know, wild. So we get there. Now, along the way, what we learned is we thought there was like 20,000 people there. We found out the village is more like 2,000 people. But in the district, there's like 20,000 people. So I had like 25,000 tracks, which is a lot of tracks. But what we'd done is we'd wrap like a stack of them like this, hundreds of them in cellophane so that they would be easier to travel, et cetera. And you could, so every little village we went through, we would just hand out like, and you know, the kids would come and there was a teacher in one of them. And so eventually that driver, that Muslim driver would stop on purpose and he would tell them to take this because they needed it. They needed it. And so he was giving out the gospel too. You know, we're giving it. I have no idea what those things, but I tell you what. One of the biggest criticisms that I've had, no offense, is for missionaries. And I get it because their burden is to plant churches. That's not what God's asked me to do. He's asked me to give the gospel. And so they'll say, well, why didn't you plant the gospel? In fact, a missionary accused me of spiritual child abuse because I was leaving baby Christians. But here's the thing. I have more trust in the Holy Spirit and the Word of God than I do in an individual. And I have heard story after story of missionaries who left the field discouraged, but they led one little boy to the Lord. And years later, they heard that little boy grew up and led the whole village and other villages to the Lord and planted churches all over the place. And I pray that God does that. I pray that God does that. Because I told the missionary that told me that, or a couple of missionaries, I said, well, it sounds like you need to go plant a church. You know, you need to go there. If that's your burden, you go and do that. And I know you can read that in the Great Commission. I get that. But I also see, go preach the gospel to every creature. I see that. And I wanted, that's another question. If I don't go, and if you don't go, who's going to go? Who's going to go? You know, there's 600,000 villages. I've looked this up so many times because it's hard to believe. 600,000 villages in India alone that have no scrap of scripture, church, or anyone that can tell them the gospel in their language. That's overwhelming. God doesn't tell you to go to all of them, but you can go to one of them, right? So you didn't have to go forever either, right? You can go for a week. You can do something. You don't have to go to Madagascar. If you want to go to Santiago, Chile, go to Santiago, Chile for a week for the purpose of helping a missionary give the gospel, right? You can go to London, England. There's missionaries all over the place that we can go to, and we can do something. Norman Johnson used to say, I can't do everything, but I can do something. And I'm not going to quote it all right, but if I can do something, I ought to do that something. And by God's grace, I will do that something. And so we got there, and the place that we were supposed to stay was not available. I don't even know what it was, but there wasn't any place for us to stay. I felt a little bit like Mary and Joseph on the side of the road. We were like, well, what are we going to do? But there was this lady that had two rooms in her hut. So we stayed in one room. And you know, it's great. I enjoyed it. On the floor, I didn't mind. I had a little one-inch mattress. Praise God for that thing. And then we found this other place that I don't think it cost us anything. I don't know. But I couldn't tell if it was a jail or just a concrete building with metal bars on the front with a padlock and a chain that they said lock it every night. And so I asked the interpreter, should we lock this? And he looked at me like, you're an idiot. Of course we lock this. And I was like, do we have the only key? You know, I mean, I don't want to wake up in the morning and we can't get out of here. But we were able to. The shower was a 55-gallon barrel with like creatures in it. You know, like, I don't know what they were, but I've heard stories about bacteria and parasites in the water of Madagascar. And I was like, I'm not doing this. I'm not. And we were renting the building. We were renting several rooms, and well, there was a person in there of ill repute, and we were not going to be doing showering in the hallway with this person. And the restroom situation was even greater. It was the darkest little closet that you've ever seen. A little closet, yes, with no light, just a hole in the bottom that no one ever cleans. And let me ask you a philosophical question. Do you use a flashlight or don't you? That's a serious question. I did. I still don't know if it was the better choice. And 2.5 days later, I gave in. I was like, all right, we got to do this. And yeah, cockroaches coming out of that hole, the size of your thumbs. Big thumb. Okay. It was interesting. So, but for 2 days, we would go around the village and tell people we're going to have a service on this one evening. And we'd give them the gospel. We'd do a little street preaching. And we'd give them tracts and told them we're going to have this event in their main area. And the fortunate thing was the governor of that area, he came into the town. He introduced us to the mayor of that town and told him, whatever these guys want, you help them with. He said, you need what they have. He doesn't even know what we're doing. And you know, he had this white uniform on, had his ceremony and everything. And so that helped us out. But at one point they said, don't go outside the village. We'd already been outside the village, but they said, don't go outside. This lady stopped us along the way. She talked to our interpreter. She said, those people outside the village, they will kill you. They think you represent change. Well, we do internally. And so they'll just slaughter you out there and then that's it. And so we said, it felt like God telling us, okay, you went outside. You saw something I wanted to show you, but don't do that again. So we said, okay. And incidentally, I felt like while we were there that the Lord had put the handcuffs on the devil. It felt like the Lord wasn't speaking to me, but it was felt like I could hear him saying, what I'm going to do this week is what I'm going to do and nothing else is going to happen but what I say. That's just what it felt like. And I account that due to prayer. When Norman Johnson passed away, the news leaked out. And as it got out, I was getting text messages from people all over the country saying, we're praying for you. I'm not related to him, but people drew the line from what happened to what should happen. And I think that God was lighting a fire of prayer among his people because God knew that prayer is what needed to happen. Because since we went there, three different times, missionaries have tried to go back to that village and have not been able to. And one time they got halfway there, they had all kinds of problems. And finally one said, look, guys, from the day we left, I felt like God does not want us to go, but I felt afraid to say so. And so he said, but I'm going to say it. And then the other two said, we felt the same thing. So they turned around and said, this is not good. There was opposition when we were there, but it was like it was hitting a wall. So I've started to be worried. I was like, okay, I have a projector that's battery powered that's this big, and I'm going to project the video. You can go to the Jesus Film Project online, and it's just gospel. It's the creation promised through Abraham, and it's the virgin birth of Christ, the miracles. I think it follows the book of Luke, and I think everything that Jesus said in that film is a quotation from the book of Luke. But it's translated into, I guess, hundreds of languages. So we were able to find it in their dialect. And so thumb drive that. But I realized this little speaker is not going to be enough if we have a couple hundred people come. And I don't know what I'm going to do. And so I'm looking around the village. And they sell some electronics, but it's like super old stuff. And I mean, their huts, they have a solar panel, sometimes solar panel on the roof this big, to a battery. And I saw a guy making bricks in shorts. And that's all he had, shorts. And he's making bricks with just a piece of wood. And right there, he's got a solar panel charged straight to the wires into his phone, like an old Nokia brick phone. And I'm like, man, I don't know how to do that. But that's how they did. They have a tower there, but it's very, very, very primitive. But I was worried, how are we going to do this? And so I asked somebody, I said, do you have a speaker with an auxiliary cable? And they said, you need to talk to so-and-so. And I went, okay. And so my interpreter took us to this place, this hut where this guy was. And I said, somebody said, you have speakers that I can rent. And so we walked into his one or two room hut. And right inside the door, he's got speakers that are like this big. Huge, huge speakers. And I was like, you can run off our stuff? And he said, yeah. And he said, do you want to use my generator? And I was like, as long as it's not loud. And he said, I got you hooked up. I said, what's it going to cost? $20. Done. I don't know how he got them there. It doesn't matter. We show up that night. We got the front end of this building that's a city building, which is just concrete. But we're 3 feet off the ground. He's got the speaker set up. He's wired light bulbs at the end of this thing, right? He's got He's got the generator so far in the back of the building and I can't hear it. We've got just a sheet for the screen, and he's got a table set up of technology, probably not as good a technology as this, but a table full of technology so that both the interpreter and I can have our own microphone, and not the whole night, no sound problems, none. It was just perfect. Everybody in the village could hear us because he had it loud and I didn't care. So we showed the film 38 minutes in, it stops working. I tried to fix it. It's not working. So I had a backup thumb drive. So I pulled that out, put the new thumb drive in. Same thing, corrupted at 38 minutes. I'm like, how am I going to do this? So I'm like, Lord, we're 38 minutes into this. What am I going to do? About that time, my interpreter, who was born there, 50-something years old, says, would you like to try my thumb drive? I was like, what are you talking about, your thumb drive? He said, I thought that maybe it would help. And I'm like, you have no idea. We tried his thumb drive, worked perfectly. And it was. I just look at that, I'm like, I didn't ask him to do anything. That was just the total hand of God that he was there to do that. So we showed the video. I always will preach because I'm not going to take for granted their invitation, and I'm going to cater my message to maybe what they've already. Here's what I've learned. Everywhere in the world, I don't care how obscure of place you are, Satan has poisoned the gospel. You know, the Jehovah's Witness had been, or the Mormons had been there. Yeah, that's what I said. How in the world? They've been there. So they know something about Jesus, but it's the wrong thing. So you have to, even if they don't believe it, they're going to argue from that point. So you have to teach them against that. But simple. I don't have to do much. I preached out of John chapter 1 and maybe a little bit of chapter 3 and just told them about who Jesus is, that he's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, and that he was there in creation and all that. And I made an appeal to them. And, you know, it's not like in America. You don't have to ask them to bow their heads and close their eyes. They don't know that. So I just said, how many of you would like to do this? You want to follow Jesus, not adding him to anything. I said everything. And so many people raised their hand that it was, I think I asked the question again because I thought there's no way they understood this. And it probably got more. I would estimate, on conservative estimates, that there were 700 people there that night, and thousands heard us for sure because it was so loud, and people came and people went as we were there. And then raises of hands. There's a little video that you can watch if you go to my website, and we estimate 300, but it had to be more than 300 trusted Christ that night. Now, how many of those do I know are genuine? I don't know. That's not my call. We gave them an opportunity to respond to the gospel. Through that week, we'd been having Bible studies because somebody said, hey, I want you to come to my house. And this guy said he and the other five men there were witch doctors, but they're not satisfied with what their beliefs are doing for them. And so they wanted to hear what we had to say. So the next night, we had the last Bible study. We said, look, this is the last one because we're leaving from here. And so we're going to leave you with a call to respond to the gospel because they didn't come to the video. And everybody everybody in the room. Trusted Christ that night. It was like 18 people in a very, very tiny, small room, you know, candlelight and everything. And the next day we told them, we said, look, if you have any questions about this, come and see us tomorrow. And so all day, well, most of the day, we had people coming in groups of twos and threes and fours and fives, and they would ask questions. And many of them said, I didn't go to your event last night, but I want to know, tell me. And I got to a point where I was like, look, this is too easy. It's too easy. And it felt like, maybe I'm not making it hard enough. And I told this group of ladies, I said, look, I said, I don't know if you understand that if you accept Christ, that your family might reject you, that you might be an outcast in your community. And this lady looked at me with just she started crying. And she looked at me, she said, I know, but I want that anyway. Man, I don't think you see that here. Maybe occasionally. I felt rebuked. I felt like the Lord said, they want what I have to give them. Give it to them. Don't hold it back. God had enabled for us to take a helicopter out of there back to the city where we got on the boat. That took us 16 hours in a car. It took us 45 minutes in a helicopter. Mm-hmm. But it just happened to be there was a helicopter in the area for another ministry, and they said, we can take you from here to there. So we were very thankful for that. We still had to drive the 16 hours back from there to the Capitol. And we had another service there. I don't know if I've covered everything, but it took me back to that statement that Brother Johnston made. Before God does something great, something has to die. It doesn't have to be a person. It was amazing that it was him. But his death did do something because it stirred people's hearts for prayer. And there must be prayer. It costs $12,000. There must be giving. That doesn't come from one person. It comes from many people. The prayer doesn't come from one person. It comes from many people. It takes people who will say, I'll go. You know, this isn't anything to do with me. I'm just the body that went. Anybody can say the things that I said. Anybody can carry the backpack that I carried. Anybody can hand out the tracks but man, I'm so thankful that I got to see places I'll never see again. It takes money. It takes prayer. I've learned this. It's better if it's them. You know how hard it is for us to go 4 days travel to get to that place. Don't know the language. Don't know the culture. The food it's just rice. You're probably just going to, oh, that's the other thing. We only took a dried food enough for one meal a day. And I just said, Lord, you said you would provide. So we'll be okay with one meal a day. But our interpreter said, we'll pay somebody. It was dirt cheap. And yeah, it was rice. But you know what? It was great. It was great. We ate oranges that were green. I said, I didn't know they had green oranges. I was eating these oranges and all of a sudden I was so sick to my stomach. They just weren't ripe yet. I didn't know that. I thought you just have green oranges. Interpretation takes things. But God provides. God fulfills his promise. The gospel works if we'll just go and tell it to people. And if you want adventure in your life, just tell the Lord. He'll take you on one. And be willing. Be willing to just go. Ask the Lord, where can I go and when can I go? And at the first, he'll give you an opportunity. Take it. I've never been with somebody that went on a missions trip that regretted it. Never have. Best, some of the most fun I've ever had. Hard, sure, but it's great stuff.